Okay, so we're in Nehemiah chapter 12 today, and we're just kind of moving right along. Actually, we're getting really, really close to the end. But, you know, but by the time we come to this chapter, if you think back about what we have seen, you think back about everything that has occurred in the last 11 chapters, we have really seen that God has done great and wonderful things in and through the people of his city. You know, we talked last week about the fact that that the number one character in the story of Nehemiah isn't Nehemiah. It's actually the city. The city is what's important there. Why? Because the city is the place where God has placed his name. He's identified himself with that city. And that's, we didn't get a chance to really get into it. I didn't take the time last week, and not going to really today. But, you know, the city still plays a prominent role in our future as well, because we look for a city just like Abraham and those that were mentioned in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. They look for a physical city. We look for a city in heaven. Jesus Christ went to go and prepare a place for us. He says in John, in the Gospel of John, and he says he's going to come back and take us back there to that place. And so we look forward to that day, right? We have a future in that day, because that also is where God has placed his name. You ever think about the fact that God's name is, you know, his throne is the representation of his authority and his power, but it is the place of his name as well. And we're going to be present with God in his throne. I look forward to what we see in the book of Revelation. You know, in chapter 6, I think it's in chapter 6, where it says that all the people from every nation, tongue, and tribe, and people will come, and they'll worship God together, and we'll be able to sing praises to him. That'll be an awesome time. So what we saw, right, just think about what we saw in the book of Nehemiah in these first 11 chapters. He returned them to the land after 70 years of captivity. Now, that's not specifically in this, but we know from the beginning of the book that we study it, that the reason that Nehemiah the story, not Nehemiah the person, but Nehemiah the story, why it exists is because the people had been in captivity for 70 years in Babylon. You can see that in Daniel, and you can see it in Jeremiah. As a prophet, he was prophesying that was going to happen. You can see in the book of 2 Kings where they fell apart. And they were overrun by Nebuchadnezzar and taken away. And then so there was 70 years of captivity. And then in the book of Ezra, talked about the first wave and the second wave of people returning. And then we had the third wave of people with Nehemiah going back. And so we see that he returned the people. And you know, anything you can grasp out of that is the fact that God keeps his promise. God's never going to shirk his promises. He's never going to forget his promises. He's never going to back down on his promises. Or like, well, I promised you, but he never puts conditions on us to keep his promises. I'm thankful for that, because too many times as human beings, that's what we do. We put conditions on people in order for us to keep our promise. Right? If you do this, I promise to do that type of thing. And that's not how God does things. He restored the temple in the book of Ezra. So now the temple is there in the city. And at the beginning of the story of Ezra, we talked about Ezra. Okay. The beginning of the story of Nehemiah, we talked about how they had built the temple, the second temple in the book of Ezra. But you know what? How a lot of people are, they resist or they ignore the place of God in their life. And so even in our own community, there's a lot of people in our community this morning that are getting up on Sunday morning and I would say reading the paper, but most people don't do that anymore. Reading their iPad or kicking back and watching something on the TV or just sleeping in because it's a early morning, you know, because they have no concern of God. Because there's a temple or a church near them. Almost every person can get in this country anyway, can get to a church. And, you know, if you live out in maybe western Kansas someplace or, you know, South Dakota or something, maybe you have to drive an hour to get to church. Some people drive an hour because they want to. But for the most part, people live pretty close to churches. And granted, not all of them are Bible believing, and I'm not saying that every single church would be a good church, but at the point of people either not going to church at all or going someplace, kind of like to see them go someplace, you know, just to get started and then find out the truth and then find a good Bible-believing church. That's kind of the progress I would see. Anyway, so he rebuilt the city, or he restored the temple in Ezra. Then he rebuilt the city so that his name and theirs would be proclaimed again in the land. The one thing that started off in the book of Nehemiah in the first chapter was that the people were in great affliction and reproach, and because they were just out of sorts with God. And he re-instructed the people after he rebuilt the city so that they would live obediently as one people. And so that's a great thing, right? And so that's kind of where the whole process of going through chapters 1 through 11, but over the last five chapters, and this is the concluding, the sixth chapter, God has brought Nehemiah and using Nehemiah's leadership to bring them to a point of consecration. And that's really what chapter 12 is about. It's about the time that you and I need to recognize it's time to consecrate ourselves to God. The city is no longer broken down. The walls have been restored. The gates are now operating. That's a big deal. To have a wall of protection and gates of access and all of that. And so that was a big deal. The people have progressed from being a reproach to becoming a beacon of light and a beacon of hope in the wickedness of the world that was around them. And God has restored their worship. He's restored their obedience. He's restored their commitment to serving. That's evident because they made vows, right? They made a vow to do things and then they got engaged. That was what we talked about last week. Now, there's really one more step in the process for you and for me and for the people of the city to be consecrated to the Lord, and which would be the fourth step in our outline for the entire study. So the residents of the city and the villages, they're brought together in this chapter. They're brought together for a great celebration. Everybody likes a party. And that's what really, when you look at chapter 12, that's kind of what you get an idea of. There's a great celebration, a great party that's taking place here. But there's a clear intent, though, with this party, and that is to initiate something that has been missing for a long time. They're going to initiate something that's been missing. And this is, like I said, the final step of the process of becoming wholly consecrated to the Lord, something that you and I need to do. There's things that, you know, okay, so becoming a better at worshiping the Lord or being more obedient or deciding that we're going to serve God and making those vows and all that, that's good. But that's not everything. There's one more thing that we have to see that's happening here. Most people focus in this chapter when they study it. They focus on the celebration. But we're not really going to look specifically at the celebration. We're going to look at something else. But we're going to try to grasp the real purpose. Because without consecration, just everything falls short. Everything falls short of where we really need to be. So there's great songs, there's a parade, there's day-long sacrifices and all this joy that goes on. But the real purpose of what's happening here, it almost seems, I'd say, anticlimactic in a way. It's just, it's like, that's why people miss it, is because the real point is such a subtle thing in this chapter that if we don't pay attention to it, we're just going to focus on the celebration and think that that's all that's necessary. But before we do that, you notice in chapter 12 that there's another list. It's the last of the long list of names that we find in Nehemiah. I didn't actually count how many lists there are, but there's quite a few of them in chapter 12. Is the last of all these lists. And I'm not going to read all these names, but I will read verse 1. He says, "Now these are the priests and the Levites that went up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, Seraiah, Jeremiah, Ezra," and then it begins the whole list of all the way down through 26 verses worth of names. And that's a long list. The list contains the names of the leaders, as we saw starting off right there, who came up with Zerubbabel and Jeshua as part of the first wave. Remember, as I mentioned, that it was two waves of people that returned from Babylon, starting in the book of Ezra. The first group was with Zerubbabel at the beginning. The second group was with Ezra in the middle of the book. And then this third group was with Nehemiah. And so this list that we see here starts off with a identifying the people, the priests and the Levites, the leaders, that came back with Zerubbabel. But you know what's really interesting is there's no real indication of why he put this list in here. When you think about the progress that we've made from chapter 7 through 12 now, there's really no reason why this list is here. If you go back to remember in chapter 3 or 4, and there was a list there, and it was the register of those that returned with Zerubbabel, and there was all of those names, and we could compare that with what we saw in the book of Ezra and see those comparisons. You don't have that comparison list with this group here. So there's no indication of what's going on here. So what we can do, though, is we can return to our understanding of the principle of the Bible study. So what would be a principle of Bible study? Everybody's tired because I had to get up early. So what would be a principle of Bible study that you could apply to this list of names? Don't give up. Okay, that's a good one.
As they were building that church, that tells us what the gospel does in building God's church today. The temple was important to them, but now this is the temple, and now the gospel is what we're to put out so that it builds the
church. Right. Yeah, it is important to see the comparison between the two, absolutely. This list, what do you do with the list, though? How do we do with this list? So here's the principle that you need to keep in mind. When you're looking at something and you're like, why is this in the Bible? Just remember this. God doesn't waste words. God doesn't waste your time or his putting things in the Bible that don't mean anything. And so this list has purpose. That's the principle that you need to understand. No matter what happens in the Bible, every single word, even Jesus Christ says, not one jot nor tittle shall pass away. Right? Because everything is important. Even the punctuation marks are important. The capital letters are important. The colons, the semicolons, all that kind of, everything is important in the Word of God. So don't ever think that, well, this list is irrelevant, doesn't mean anything, just because we don't know right off the bat what is going on here. Because it does mean something. It actually does mean something. Regardless of the list, though, and I'll get to the reason here shortly, but regardless of the list, it's impressive, really, to consider who is mentioned in this list. As you go down through the list, just who is actually mentioned. So just do a little survey. Look at verse 1 again. We see that there's priests and there's Levites. There's people that are important to God because of their leadership role. The priests and the Levites. Look at verse 7. Not only are they priests and Levites, but verse 7 calls them chief. He says, these were the chief of the priests and their brethren in the days of Jeshua. Jeshua, by the way, that's the Hebrew word for like Joshua, which is the Hebrew word for Jesus. So there's a connection there. You can kind of draw some parallels that the chief priests, that would be us today. We were kings and priests. And so we need to be with Jesus, right, all the time. In verse 8, notice he says that verse 8, the Levites, Jeshua, Benui, Kadmiel, Sherebiah, Judah, and Mattaniah, which was over the thanksgiving, he and his brethren. What does that mean, over the thanksgiving? They were responsible for praise. They were responsible for the singing. They had. They were the people that led giving thanks to God. Isn't that what we should be doing too? We should be leading people to the thankfulness of God towards God. Never forget that God is worth everything you can thank him for. There's nothing that we could say, God, why did you do that? And of course, a lot of people do. They blame God. They call him out as being the culprit for any problem that they have in their life. But you know what? We need to be thankful for the things that God is doing in our life, because he's always doing things in our life. Yep. And we need to recognize that. So they're over the thanksgiving. And in verse 9, we see watchmen. It says, Bakbukiah and Uni, their brethren, were over against them in the watches. So when you look at watchmen in the Bible, what do you see? You see people who call out for warning right? To warn people. And so you and I need to watch for the souls of our people, right? We should be caring for people, taking care of people, helping them and ministering to them. And that's what these people did. And then down in verse 12, it says the chief of the fathers. And in the days of Jehoiakim were priests, the chief of the fathers. And it lists all the names there as well. What's interesting about this list is it's actually broken down into a chronological segment as well. Not only is it just start off with a list of those that came from Babylon with Zerubbabel, it's also a list that's broken down in chronological sections as well. Not everybody on this list actually returned with Zerubbabel. That's another thing that's interesting about this. This sort of makes this list kind of unique. So it starts off with, these are those that returned with Zerubbabel, but not everybody on the list returned. Okay, for example, the list also contains names of those who ministered during the days of Darius the Persian. Look at verse 22. The Levites, in the days of Eliashib, Joadiah, and Johanan, and Jada, were recorded chief of the fathers, also the priest to the reign of Darius the Persian. And so these are guys that didn't necessarily come back, but they were leading praise and leading worship and doing the things that they need to do during the days of Darius the Persian. And those also who were long obedient to the commandment of David, verse 25. And then it lists Mattaniah and Bakbadiah again, and I don't know if that's the same guy or not. There's nothing wrong with having people with multiple people with the same name in the Bible. I know that sometimes confuses us. We have to keep in mind that it happens now. It happened then as well. Anyway, it says all of these guys were the porters keeping the ward at the threshold of the gates. That's an important position for the people to be in. And then, verse 24 is actually where I wanted to go about David, and listed all the chief of the Levites with their brethren over against them to praise and to give thanks according to the commandment of David, the man of God, ward over against ward. So they were obedient people that followed after David. So this list mentions those who served in the days of Jehoiakim, as well as the list of the sons of earlier listed servants. There's actually fathers listed there, and then their sons listed there as well. Isn't that cool? You know, a heritage of ministering from father to son and serving the Lord and being obedient to the Lord. So the importance of lists. But, okay, so that's kind of a survey of the list without having to read most of the names. There's a reason for this list, if nothing other than to remember that there are faithful men who have been serving the Lord, committed and consecrated to the work. That we need to start with that, just as a reminder. I mean, wouldn't it be great if you could read down through the pages of Scripture and find your name actually listed there? I mean, some people actually name their children after names of the Bible, so they get to do that. Randy is not actually in the Bible. But it'd be so cool if it was, at least in my mind. You know, you guys named your son Benjamin. You know, that's the name in the Bible. Can't even think of all the different names. Abigail. So many other names that are in the... Oh yes, David. You have a lot to live up to, David. You're the man for the job, right?
Yeah. It makes us think about where our names are written.
Absolutely. Our names are written in a book.
Yes, they are.
Not the Bible.
No.
Not all of us, anyway. But yes, we are written in the book of life. Praise the Lord for that. But if you know what Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 says, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken well unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. We talked about that word conversation last week as well. Remember that word conversation? We said, yes, it is your behavior. It is the things that you do, how you speak to the world by your body language and things like that. But it's actually more than that. In particular, we talked about it as being your identity as a Christian. You reflect who you are claiming to be. If you say, I'm a Christian, then your conversation ought to look like a Christian. And so Hebrews chapter 13 says, remember them. Remember the people that have gone before you. Remember the people that have served in ministry it may be 100 years ago. You know, the one thing about Christianity, you ever think about it, is you have to know a lot of things. Not only do you have to know the Bible, but you have to understand science. Not that you have to be a scientist, but you have to understand that God is a God that's over science as well as over religious things. God is a God over creation. Now, you have to know that. You have to understand human nature. You have to understand how people get along with each other and how they don't get along with each other. Why we have arguments. How to deal with sin. All those kind of things. It's amazing. And then you have to have an understanding of history. History is being lost every day. I find it more fascinating all the time. Especially, I was holding those Bibles last Wednesday night. That great big 4-inch King James Bible. And over half the pages is nothing but teaching. Not the Bible. There's stuff in that Bible, and if that Bible goes away, that knowledge will be gone. Because you don't find that kind of information in your Bible today. There's drawings, there's pictures, there's some of you might have a Bible that has a concordance, but that's the extent of most of us. We have a Thompson Chain reference at home, which is a pretty cool Bible. Some people have a Scofield Bible, and that's pretty cool. You know, it's got some information in it. But just imagine, you can't find some of that information today outside of being in the Bible. Not that it's the scripture, but it is in your Bible. It's just amazing. I just think that we need to preserve history as much as possible. So everything that I just said, Christians need to know. There's a lot of stuff. And so many people ignore all of the things that are going on. If I didn't find it on my Facebook feed, it doesn't matter anymore. That's kind of how a lot of people are. Anyway, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look at that. 1 Thessalonians 5 verses 12 and 13 say this. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Okay, so if nothing else, we just need to know that God put names in the Bible and they mean something, at least to Him, for sure. All right? But here's a better reason, and this is still not the biggest reason, but here's a better reason, because of that which is to follow. The heritage we have of great men and women who have faithfully served the Lord all their lives. Think about all the people that have come before you that have served God faithfully, even in this church, but beyond this church. You know, 50 years ago, 75 years ago, 100 years ago, who were faithfully serving the church? How many of us can go back 1, 2, 3 or more generations and name the men and women who held fast to that which was good? I mean, it's, you know, we can identify probably those that have fallen away from the faith. But what do we know about the, or what do we remember about the ones that stayed faithful all their life? I mean, everybody knows Billy Graham. Okay, that's great. But what about the non-Billy Graham names that did just as much work? And yeah, I know Billy Graham preached in every country on the earth, almost anyway. I'm not exactly sure. And there's thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people that got saved or got reacquainted with God in some way. But God doesn't count like that. God saw him as faithful, and he sees other people as faithful. Do we see them as faithful too? Or do we quantify, well, you didn't preach in 50 countries, so you don't count? No, we don't. We shouldn't do that. God doesn't do that. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 16. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. What's he talking about there? Doing what others have done before us. Holding fast to the faith. Holding fast to that which is good. Keeping possession of the things that are important to us. So who can put together your own hall of faith? Hall of faith in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, right? We have all of those names. I don't even know how many names. 50 names, maybe, of people who were faithful all the way back from Abraham. And all the way up through all of those that you would not consider faithful, like Samson and others and Lot. You know, and some of those kind of people. But who can put your, can you put together your own hall of faith that leads to your salvation? You know, that's, I think it's an important list that ought to be at least the last list in your book. These are the people that resulted in my salvation. That, you know, if you can go back, you know, 2, 3, 4 generations, who saved the person that saved the person that saved the person that saved you? Well, not, well, we know God saved, but you don't understand who led the person to the Lord, who led the person to the Lord, who led the person to the Lord, who led you to the Lord. That's important. And I don't even think I could do a very good job of that right now. I can go back 2 or 3, but I can't go back much further than that. And we should be able to, because that information is lost. Now, I know we'll all meet in heaven, and we'll all have a big reunion, we'll have a big celebration, but it's good to know the list. It's good to understand it. Just think about these other lists as well. We're talking about manuscript evidence on Wednesday night. What about the men who died and perished fighting for the ability for you to have the Bible that you have in your lap right now? Men like Tyndale and Wycliffe and John Rogers and Miles Coverdale and so many other men that were literally, many of them, burned at the stake in order to put the Bible into English so that you could have it now, today. Our own lists are equally important as the list in chapter 12, and for the same reasons that what chapter 12 talks about. Simply to call to mind what consecration to God looks like. What does consecration to God actually look like? And the best way to find that out is to go back in your own history and remember your own history about the people that got saved and were serving and were faithful. You know, Sunday school leaders when you were children. I wasn't in Sunday school when I was a child. I wasn't saved until I was an adult. I don't have a Sunday school teacher that I could point to and say, Miss So-and-so or Mr. Whatever, you know, these were people that taught me the Bible. But many of you probably still remember that person in your life. That's important. Why? Because they were consecrated to the work and they're an example for you now as a believer. So those are the first 26 verses, and there's still one more reason about the list. I'll get to it in just a moment. But just think about this. It's powerful. But then we go from that, and starting in verse 27 to the end of the chapter, really to verse 43, then we get to the end of the chapter. But from verse 27 to 43, we have the dedication of the wall. So let's look at chapter 12, verse 27. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites out of their places to bring them to Jerusalem to keep the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and with singing, with cymbals, psalteries, and with harps. Okay, so we'll just pause right there for just a minute, because verse 27 begins with really what I would call the solemnness of the situation or solemnness of the occasion. The solemnness, the reason that they were celebrating wasn't to just celebrate. The reason they were celebrating was right there in verse 27, was to dedicate the walls. To dedicate the walls. So this is a day of celebration and rejoicing, but most important and something that we cannot overlook, because otherwise it's just a party. Right? You know, everybody gets together and throws a Super Bowl party or some other 4th of July party or some, you know, big birthday party or something. But there's a reason behind it, or there should be. Otherwise, it's just, well, I just want to have, that's what the lost do, right? I just want to have a reason to drink, right? So they all get together, or I want to have a reason to cook out or whatever. So here's the reason right here they're getting together is to dedicate the wall. There's a variety of ways that the word dedicate is used when you think about the English word dedicate. First off, it means to initiate for a specific purpose, right? To initiate for a specific purpose. It also means to renew something. To inaugurate, to renew it, to initiate it. In a more religious context, a more biblical context, it literally means to consecrate to a sacred purpose to God. To consecrate to a sacred purpose towards God. That's what they're talking about when they say the word dedicate. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 20. Look at Hebrews 10, 20. It says, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And in that verse there, in Hebrews 10:20, the word consecrated is translated earlier. Look at Hebrews 9:18. Because you see the same word translated from the Greek. In Hebrews 9:18, it says, Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. It's the same word there, consecrated. Okay, so here's the full reason. I think the full reason for the earlier list in the first 26 verses. If you look at verse 27, you'll see the real reason right there in the verse. It's subtle. It's just, you just go right past it. And at the dedication of the wall, that would be at the ceremony, they sought the Levites out of their places. Why? To bring them to Jerusalem. Why? To keep the dedication with gladness. Why? Because they are chief. And they are consecrated in their service already. You want to follow after somebody who is consecrated. You want to follow after somebody. You want to mimic what people who have hazarded their lives and invested their lives and prepared their lives and given their life to serving God. That's the kind of people you want to follow after. And those are the kind of people you want to bring to the forefront so that you can see them and remember, yeah, those are the great men of the faith. Those are the powerful men. Wouldn't it be great if we could have ever had somebody like a Billy Graham come and preach at this church? That would have been powerful.
Yeah.
Why? Because of his stature as a man consecrated to the Lord. There's other people as well. We'll see several people like that at the Vision Conference this year in April. When we have our Vision Conference, we're going to see men who have hazarded their lives, who have given themselves to the consecration of the Lord, to serve God to the fullest of their ability. And we're going to worship and we're going to praise and we're going to celebrate and we're going to have joy. But really, we're going to remember that we're dedicated ourselves to God. That's what Vision Conference is about as well. Not just about, it's just on the calendar, so we got to do it. It's because we are bringing, and that's why we bring people in to try to have special people speak to remind ourselves. There are people like that are like this, like these men, that have done things that we should be doing as well. Okay, so there's something important in recognizing the old guard. There's something important about recognizing those men who have done things. The residents of Jerusalem could just as easily have thrown a big party and celebrated the completion of the wall. Right? You do a work, you build a house, you build a building, you have a ribbon cutting ceremony, you kick things off and say, okay, we dedicate this to the mission of this business. Okay, well, fine. What does that mean? Nothing really. It's just a big celebration. But in this case, it's important. And so, so many times we see that happen. But what is about to happen here is that Nehemiah and Ezra and others are leading the people into a time of celebration, but more importantly, into a time of dedication of themselves to the Lord. So that's what we see starting in verse 28. I'm not going to read down through the whole passage here, but from verse 28 through verse 42 is the actual ceremony. So I'll just start a couple of verses. And the sons of the singers, verse 28, gathered themselves together, both out of the plain country round about Jerusalem and from the villages of Netophath, also the house of Gilgal and all the fields of Geba and Azmaeus, and the singers had builded them villages and so on. So I want to get down to 31. Then I brought up the princes of Judah upon the wall and appointed two great companies of them that gave thanks, whereof one went on the right hand upon the wall toward the dung gate, and after them went Hoshaiah and half the princes of Judah and Azariah and so on. And I'm not seeing where the other half. The other half went the other way, basically. Split them up into two people, and one went one way, one went the other way. As far as the group, they did something. They were important here. Before we get into that, let me just say this. This is not the first time that God has had his people, Israel, dedicate something important. The first time was in Numbers chapter 7. Look over, you don't have to turn there, but I'll just read you the verse. Numbers chapter 7 and verse 10. The princes offered for dedicating of the altar in the day that it was anointed. Even the princes offered their offering before the altar. And that one was the dedication of the tabernacle. After they had built the tabernacle, they dedicated it to the Lord. That was really the whole chapter of chapter 7. And so there's glory of the glory of the dedication was the selflessness of the sacrifices given. They were selfless in what they gave because God had rescued them. God had brought them out of captivity in Egypt. There was oxen given. There was gold and silver given. There was incense. There was goats and rams and lambs. All of that was given during that time. This dedication service lasted 12 days. It was a 12-day celebration. One day for every tribe, and every tribe gave the same thing. Gold, silver, animals, all kinds of sacrifices were taking place. And it was given during this time. It was the opportunity to inaugurate a relationship with the living God. And so they were dedicating that temple, or that tabernacle. And as Bob pointed out, we're the living tabernacle of God. We're the living temple of God. Did we dedicate our temple to serving God? I hope we did. But that's just the first dedication. The second dedication is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 9. And in the eighth day they made a solemn assembly, for they kept the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. Now this was an amazingly selfless dedication of the temple that Solomon had constructed. Remember that? You know, David wanted to build a temple. God said, no, you're a bloody man, you're a man of war. Your son, who is a man of peace, he will build my temple. And so he built it, and then they celebrated it, and they set and they dedicated it over 7 days. There was 20,000 oxen killed, 120,000 sheep sacrificed to the living God in honor of their commitment to dedicate their lives to him in the temple. That dedication concluded with the people returning to their homes, but the Lord God answered Solomon's prayer. Remember what he said in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14? If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. There was a time when you had to dedicate your body because God has saved you. And then you dedicate yourself to being involved in serving him. This dedication service was about the people returning to God. And then the third dedication ceremony, Ezra chapter 6. In Ezra chapter 6 and verse 7, it says, and offered at the dedication of this house of God, and 100 bullocks, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and for a sin offering for all Israel, 12 he-goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. Kind of sad. Kind of a sad thing. In fact, it's even mentioned that many of the people there that remembered the old times, they wept for what was there. It's not as dramatic as the former days. Chapter 6 of Ezra tells us that only minor offering was given, 100 bullocks compared to 20,000, 400 lambs, 12 goats, just 12. We can't be too hard on these people, though, and sometimes we kind of are. We can't really be too hard on them because they had lost everything, right? They had lost it all when they were taken captive and all their possessions were taken. But then we have this last dedication, which is really this one here in verse 27, starting in verse 27 of chapter 12. And this dedication is of the wall. They dedicated the wall. That's kind of an interesting thing when you think about it. They dedicated the wall. Probably they're thinking of Psalm chapter 127, verse 1, though. Look over there. Psalm 127, verse 1. He says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but not in vain. By now, they're probably pretty well aware that their history of dedicating or consecrating something to God only to have it fail in their own flesh is probably pretty real, and they probably need to be concerned about that. How many times have we tried to do right and, okay, God, I'm never going to do that anymore. I'm going to give myself to you. I'm going to do these things. I'm going to read the whole Bible every day. I'm going to be in church, you know, every hour, all these kind of crazy things. And it sounds good, right? I'm going to sacrifice everything. I'm going to leave my job. I'm just going to live at the church, only to not do that, you know, not make those vows. But we can't do it that way. We have to recognize that we failed. And so they're concerned about it. And in verse 30, look at verse 30. This is what they did. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people and the gates and the wall. So they purified themselves, starting with the priests and the Levites, and then they purified the people. Here's the thing, leaders must be pure. So there's got to be a pureness, there's got to be a holiness, a consecration to what you're doing, what you're about to embark on. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless." The whole idea about being blameless is being pure. So they cleared themselves. Right? You know, we talk about the Lord's Supper, and we need to come when we have the Lord's Supper, which we'll do in April, at the end of April on the 29th. And we have this time where we have to get right. We have to get clean, because even Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 that if you take the Lord's Supper unworthily, what happens? You know, you might end up getting sick. You might even die. I wonder why some people get sick. I kind of, you know, especially right around the time of Lord's Supper, you start struggling with things in their heart, in their life, and who knows, they break out in all kinds of weird sicknesses. I don't know. I'm not saying every person that gets sick is because of that. But, you know, God's word is true. So if we're taking the Lord's Supper unworthily, we need to clear ourselves. We need to get purified. We need to be reconsecrated to what we're supposed to be doing. 2 Corinthians 7:11 gives us a pathway to clearing ourselves. He says, "For behold, the selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." So we need to make sure that we're clear in the things that we do to be pure. So the practice of the Lord's Supper is the ordinance of the Lord of Jesus Christ. That brings us face to face with being clean before God. And then we have from verses 31 to 43, the actual celebration. So all of that stuff leads us up to now it's party time. All right, now it's time for the celebration. Dividing them into two companies, Nehemiah directs the people, half the people, to ascend to the top of the wall, starting at the dung gate. And then the other to start at the fountain gate. And they're moving around the wall, taking a position around the wall. I think there were so many people there that probably not everybody could be actually on the wall. Probably were people following along down below, you know, moving through the city. You can just imagine there's a lot of people there. City wasn't that big, not near as big as it is today. But anyway, they're moving around and they meet at the sheep gate. And we talked about the sheep gate before, the picture of Jesus Christ. And so they met right there together. And then there's trumpets blaring and there's singers singing. And they're moving in a parade of people past the broad wall and past the gate of Ephraim and the fish gate and the tower and all of these things. And then there at the sheep gate, they give thanks to God, singing songs, praying prayers, and sacrificing to the God of the city. And then a celebration. It's just more than it's more of an act of a party. It serves as a vital acknowledging that the wall represents something. The wall means something, and that's why they dedicated the wall. It's necessary that we'll all come face to face with new conditions in life, right? There's going to be something that's always going on. And as we progress from worship to preaching to obedience to vows to action, we need to be reminded that we have to arrive at consecration. The people built the wall. Think about this. They built the wall. Why? Because it was broken down and the city was defenseless. So on a very practical level, they built the wall for defense. But God gave the strength to build the wall. They could never have done that without God. Remember how we went through in chapters 4 and 5 all of the devices of Satan that were trying to stop the work from being done? 9 things we looked at, right? 9 devices of Satan to try to stop you from serving God. The only way that didn't happen, that they were not stopped, was because of the strength of God. The wall was built because of the strength of God, and the walls represent, in their life, represent God's strength. Okay, so their thanksgiving and ours should be to rise up out of an understanding of the goodness of God in our life. What is He doing for us? What has He accomplished for us? We should never lose sight of what God is doing. They had the joy of knowing that their future was completely in God alone from all of that. Paul even acknowledged that in Mars Hill. Remember when he preached at Mars Hill and he was talking to the people of the city of Athens? And he says to them, it's from God. It's from Him that we move, that we live, and that we move, and that we have our being. Isn't that amazing? We are nothing without Him. We are everything with Him. He has given us, He's made us His, to live and to move and to have our being. The point here is all of this is this. Dedicating the wall to the Lord, they're actually, this is what they're doing, they're actually confessing their worthlessness and the worthlessness of the wall unless God Himself strengthen it. Nothing is going to get done without God being involved. Nothing is going to happen. If it's in the, this is how we say it today. If you're just doing it in the flesh, you ain't going to get it done. You're not, you might get it done for a little while, but you're not going to get it done very long. Your flesh is going to fail you. The wall would fail if it wasn't for the strength of God. The city would fail if it wasn't for the name of God being there. And He's named you. He's called you Christian. And you have His name. You have His identity. Don't be in the flesh. Don't live in the flesh. Don't go there. There can be no lasting victory in God if we take credit for the work that God has done. And what they're doing when they dedicate this wall, they're saying, God, we built the wall, but we built it because of You. We built the wall, but we built it for You. We built the wall, and we want You to always be the strength, not only of the wall, but the strength of the city and the strength of the people. Because as soon as we walk away from the strength of God, we have failed to accomplish everything that we're supposed to be. So consecration isn't about being holy. It isn't about being pious. It isn't about having this aura about you that you're some religious person. Consecration is about living with the knowledge and the intent that without God you are nothing and you can accomplish nothing. And so that's what all of this has looked for. So we brought us all the way to this point from chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12 to get us to the point of recognizing that without God we are nothing. Without God we can do nothing. Without God we can be nothing. And so they built a wall. Praise the Lord. We have a church building, praise the Lord, but without the strength of God, this building would be nothing. And without us acknowledging that, we're going to end up causing all kinds of problems. So let's pray. We're actually a minute early today, praise the Lord. And we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, Lord, thank You for strengthening us. Thank You for teaching us such powerful concepts, Lord, that we recognize that we cannot do anything without You. We need to have You in our life. We need to be surrendered to You and just realize, Father, that without You, nothing is going to get done. And but through You, Father, all things are possible. And we'll just thank You and praise You for it all. In Jesus' name, amen.